You all look like you're in the final day of camp. Do I look the same? Probably. Probably worse. But we've got to rouse ourselves up. You know, when you're close to the end of the race, it's when you're the most tired, and it's when you got to pour it on the hardest. So don't fade out on me this morning. I'm going to try this one last time. I have a few copies here of notes, and Peyton is eager. Thank you, Peyton. If you took one and misplaced it, don't get another one until everyone that hasn't gotten one has a chance to get one. And I hope that those will be a blessing to you. By the way, just want to let you know, Gary, I found a penny a little while ago.
Thank you, brother.
Your class tonight's been covered. Praying for you. Pennies are good reminders every time you find a penny. I taught a Bible class from a penny one time. Okay? Does anybody need one? Way at the back. Right there. Anyway, there's enough information on a penny to teach a Bible class. But when you find a penny, I was getting into that. I also have some notes here from someone who didn't put their name on it that was taking notes. Does this look familiar to anyone? Is that yours? Right here at the top it says, "This class stinks." What can I say? There you go. There you go.
He wasn't talking about this
one. I also have a pen. It's from the Women's Care Center. Anybody recognize that pen? Okay. All right. Okay. With all of those things out of the way, we can open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew 17. Say, wait a minute, I thought we were studying the book of Jude. Well, we are. But we've got to come now to the most important section of the book of Jude. And in order to illustrate what we're about to see in the book of Jude, I want to look at an incident that happened in the life of Jesus and the disciples. So we're going to look at Matthew 17. Before we do that, once again, let's take just a moment to get ourselves ready. Prepare yourself. Ask God to give you wisdom. Ask Him to give you concentration. Ask Him to meet needs in your life. If you will ask God to meet needs in your life through this class, and you do that in faith, the Spirit of God is going to be faithful to lead me to say something that I hadn't even planned on saying. It's going to meet your needs. So trust Him. Live a life of faith. Let's go before the throne of grace and ask Him to do that right now. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we come to this last day, we know that we're all weary, we're run down, we're suffering from lack of sleep and just overexertion and all the things that can drag us down. But Father, we're invigorated in the Spirit. We're stronger than we were when we came the first day. We're increasing in spiritual energy and spiritual dynamic. So Father, I pray as we have this opportunity to open your word once again and finish up the book of Jude, how I pray that God the Holy Spirit will overcome our physical and mental weaknesses and frailties. And I ask that you'll speak to us through your word and that you'll just guide us and give us the strength that we need to run with endurance the race that is set before us, keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And we'll give you the thanks and the praise in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Young people, I'm going to try to go fast enough today to leave you a few moments to ask some questions. If questions have come up to your mind as we've gone through this study, I want you to be able to just bring those questions up and we'll see if we can answer them. But what we see here is a situation of tremendous spiritual exhilaration followed by spiritual depression. We have the story of the transfiguration. Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, and he goes to the top of a mountain, and he is transfigured before them. They see just a tiny inkling of his glory. And you remember the story that Peter wants to stay there. He wants to build three tabernacles, one for Jesus, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And he just gets distracted. He's kind of like John, as Michael pointed out to us. Here's John who had the entire Bible. He was the only apostle who had the entire Bible to absorb. And I'm convinced that he saturated his soul with every word in the entire Word of God by the time he died as an old man in his 80s. And yet when an angel appeared to him, he fell down and worshiped the angel. He just got overwhelmed by the presence of this amazing being. So Peter gets overwhelmed by the fact that, hey, this is Moses and Elijah. And by the way, isn't it interesting? When Moses and Elijah appeared to the Lord Jesus, he didn't have to introduce them to the disciples, did he? He didn't have to say, by the way, guys, this here is Moses and this is Elijah. Have you ever thought how interesting that is? Do you realize that when you get to heaven, you're not going to have to be introduced? Do you realize that you could be sitting in the presence of people right here in this room who may stand on a level of greatness with Moses and Elijah? You say, but, I mean, these guys were just so great. But you know what Jesus said? Jesus said that John was the greatest man ever born of women. I think that puts him a little above Moses and Elijah. And then he made another statement. He said, nevertheless, he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than him. Anybody here feel like you're the least member of the body of Christ? You feel like you're the most insignificant, the most unworthy, the most faulty, the most frail, the most failing? I want to tell you something. According to the word and the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, you stand on ground that is higher than the greatest of the Old Testament saints. And that's because you live in the church age. You live between the first and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You live in the aftermath of the victory of the cross and the resurrection. You have something no Old Testament saint ever had. You have the Spirit of God dwelling in you permanently. You have been placed into eternal union with Jesus Christ. You are imputed with the righteousness of Christ, an adopted son or daughter of God, the Heavenly Father. You have provisions and powers that those people never knew. So wake up to your own greatness. Wake up to your own potential. But at any rate, after this wonderful, exhilarating experience on the mountain, they come down from the mountain, and now we have a spiritual depression. And this often happens after what we call a mountaintop experience. It may happen to you after you leave this camp. Maybe you've just been really excited and interested in the things that have been taught and the things that have been shared in this camp, and you've made new friends, and you've learned new things, and you're all excited. Be prepared. Because when you go back home, you may have a real downer. And the enemy may try to hit you and sweep your feet out from under you and take away your joy. You know, if the devil can't stop you from experiencing what God wants you to experience, his next tactic is to try to rob you of the joy of what you've done. My wife and I often see this as we travel around the world. Sometimes the enemy hits us before we leave. You know, the washing machine breaks down, the car breaks down, the water pipes break a leak. Everything goes wrong right before we're getting ready to go on a mission trip. But sometimes everything goes fine until you go do the mission and you have a great time. You see people come to Christ. You see believers strengthened in their faith. You come back home, and then the enemy tries to rob you of the joy of what God has accomplished. Well, this is what he does here. So I want you to see this, and there's a lesson that we want to get out of this. Matthew 17, verse 14, says, when they had come to the multitude, they came down from the mountain, they came to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic. And he suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him. I want you to hold your place right there and turn with me to Matthew 10 for just a moment. Matthew 10, verse 1. Matthew 10, 1 says, "And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of diseases." Jesus gave the disciples authority over all demons. And this boy was afflicted with what he was afflicted with because of a demon. And that comes out as the story progresses. Don't make the false assumption that because someone has epilepsy, they're demon-possessed. Don't make the false assumption that because someone has a physical malady or affliction, they're demon-possessed. That's not the point. In this case, that was the point. But what I'm trying to get you to understand, young people, is that Jesus Christ had given the disciples a power that they were unable to exercise. They couldn't do anything. This man, in his grief and anguish over his son, brings him to the disciples and he says, "Please heal my son." And they probably went through all kinds of things. One of them said some great, magnificent prayer. One of them maybe laid his hands on him and commanded the demon. They tried everything they could try. So going back now to Matthew 17, he says, "I brought him to your disciples and they could not cure him." Can I ask you a question? How could someone be given a power by Jesus Christ to exercise for his glory and the blessing of other people and be so helpless? Young people, it happens every day. It happens in your life. It happens in my life. And we're going to see the reason for it, because this is the main point that Jude is driving for. He commands us in the first three verses to contend earnestly for the faith. In other words, fight with all your might for the faith. Give it everything you've got. Strive with intensity. Agonize for the sake of the faith. And then he goes through a long section that we've studied for the last couple of days on our enemies, these people who creep in with false teachings, these people that deny the virgin birth, these people that deny the deity of Jesus Christ, these people who deny the existence of God. All of this stuff Michael talked to us about last night. And what do we see? We see Christians who sit there unable to answer.
Well, I don't know.
Weak, helpless, useless, powerless. We've been given power. No one is able to stand against the believer who uses the power that he has. Jesus said, "On this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And yet today, as we look around our nation, we look around our churches, what we see for the most part are powerless Christians. Helpless Christians, weak Christians. You say, "But I don't know how to answer the evolutionist. I don't know how to answer people who deny this and deny that." Could I suggest something to you that will always win? And Michael's touched on it. No matter what the argument, Let's have a little bit of feedback from you. What are some of the arguments that you've run into in your life? Somebody give me a couple of ideas. People who attack the faith. Yes. Why doesn't he stop?
9/11.
Okay, if God was real, why didn't he stop 9/11? Somebody else. Yes. Okay? All the different religions, all the fighting between religions. Why aren't there still major miracles going on today? Do you realize that even in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, most people did not witness a miracle? People don't understand that. Somebody else. Okay, the Bible tells us God cares about us. Why does He allow us to suffer? What else? Okay, people say that we're arrogant because we believe that, our way is the only way.
What about the big one that deep Amazon and the bush that never hear about Jesus Christ?
Okay, people that have never heard the gospel. So we've got a fair example. You know what? I could answer every single one of those with one answer. And just keep repeating it over and over again. I believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came into this world and died on the cross and rose on the third day to save sinners. And you say, how in the world does that answer it? Because if that's true, it answers every one of those questions. You don't have to be able to explain it. You don't have to be able to out-argue somebody. You don't have to be able to come up with a whole lot of philosophical or evolutionary or archaeological answers. All you have to do is stand for the truth. What did Jesus say was the rock on which the church would never be shaken? Remember the question that he asked at Caesarea Philippi? Who do men say that I am? Well, some say Moses, some say Elijah, some say John come back from the dead, some say other prophets. Who do you say that I am? Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, Peter, you nailed it. He even said, flesh and blood didn't reveal this. Peter, you didn't get this answer because you're brighter than the others. You didn't get this answer because you're smarter or more devoted or more spiritual. God revealed this to you, probably because you're the dumbest of all of them. Because that's how God works. God takes the weak, the foolish, the base, the despised, the nothing, and He uses them so that He gets all the glory and we get to share in the blessing. I'm only here today, young people, because I fall in that category. Weak, foolish, base, despised, nothing. I hit them all. I'm overqualified. If that's what God can use, hey, I'm His man. But I know one thing. The world cannot and will not and never will refute. They can reject it. They can deny it. I had a friend in Australia. He was talking to an atheist. And the atheist said, prove to me. Give me a proof that there's a God. And he said, I believe that Jesus Christ came and died for every sinner and rose again on the third day. And that proves that He is who He said He is. And the guy says, forget about all that. Give me a proof. Well, he just got the greatest proof, the resurrection of Christ, right? So finally he said, I just don't believe that there's a God. And my friend said something to him that made this guy just go ballistic. He said, I don't need to prove the existence of God to you. Your own conscience proves it. And the guy went berserk. He started yelling at him. He said, stop trying to cram this stuff down my throat. Don't talk to me about it anymore. I don't want to hear any more about it. And he started ranting and raving and yelling and ran off. You know why? Because the guy put his finger right on the truth. You don't have to have an explanation for everything. All you have to do is know what you believe. Do you know what you believe? Do you know what is the foundation of your faith? So I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him. And Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long will I be with you? How long will I bear with you? Bring him here to me. You think Jesus is happy here? I think he's ticked off. And the reason he's ticked off is because his disciples that he empowered and enabled are helpless. And you know what? I don't think it makes God happy when he sees his people weak and incapable and afraid. It says Jesus rebuked the demon that came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. And then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why couldn't we cast it out? Can you imagine how confused these guys were? We've done this before. We've been in the habit of being able to cast out demons, and now we can't. Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief. Is it possible for a believer to be in unbelief? Sure it is. We all do it all the time. We fail to trust God. We fail to believe His Word. We fail to act on it. He says, "Assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here and go there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." Now, that doesn't mean you're going to walk on water. That doesn't mean that you are going to fly through the air. That doesn't mean that you're going to touch somebody who has cancer and heal them. It means that insofar as the will of God for you is concerned, as you obey Him, nothing will be able to stand in your way. And then he said something interesting. "However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." What's Jesus saying here? Prayer and fasting in the ancient world were considered the two most fundamental private devotions. Praying and fasting. The Jews said there were three kinds of prayer. There's the prayer that you pray with your words, there's the prayer that you pray with your tears, and there's the prayer that you can only pray with your sighs. What our Lord is telling these disciples is that the reason they had lost a power, which was a God-given power that had been bequeathed to them, had been given to them, they had been anointed with this power, but as the days went by in their personal life, in their private spiritual life and their private devotion, they had begun to wane and diminish, and they were not keeping themselves filled up. You know, if you take a glass and you're going to keep it full, especially if it's got a crack in it and it's got a leak in it, you got to keep pouring in. Keep pouring in, keep pouring in. Take a glass and drink half the water. Is it half full, half empty? Doesn't really matter. It needs to be full. Fill it up. Theologians argue, scholars argue, when Paul says, "Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." How do we get filled with the Spirit? I seem to recall the Lord Jesus Christ saying, "The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life." You want to be filled with the Spirit? Fill your soul with the Word of God. Saturate your soul, saturate your mind. Drink in the water of life. Forget about all the arguments. "Well, I've got to do this, or I've got to do that, or I have to practice this." And like those disciples, what happens to many believers is they come to God in faith. They lay hold of the truth of the gospel. They receive the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Holy Spirit indwells them. The greatest power in the universe is given to them. And then the disciplines of the study of God's Word, the disciplines of prayer, the disciplines of the private things. See, we're not what we are that people see in public. This class that I'm giving to you, I didn't prepare in front of you. It had to be prepared in private. It had to be approached with prayer. It had to be not only dug out academically, but it had to be dug out through prayer. And it's something that's been developing for a long time. Someone asked one of the great Bible teachers, I think it was Harry Ironside, "How long did it take you to prepare that message?" And he said, 30 years. Every year you live as a Christian is preparation for the next mission. Every year you live as a pastor and you study the Word of God is preparation for the next message. That message is not the work of a few hours digging into and studying the Word of God. That message is the work of God working with you, dealing with you, teaching you, correcting you, disciplining you over the years until finally you're able to stand up and not just give an academic explanation for a passage, but you're actually able to allow God to draw out of the well of your life all that He has poured into it day in and day out, year in and year out, through your Christian life. The disciples got slack, they got weak. The disciples got lazy, they lost their power. You want to maintain power? Keep yourself filled with the Word of God. Spend time in prayer. Pour out your heart to Him. Let Him know your troubles. Let Him know your confusion, your perplexity, whatever you're wrestling with. There is nothing too small and there's nothing too big for you to take to Him. You want to command a mountain to move? I see this passage a little differently. I look at things, you know, very much like Michael said. I can't prove everything academically. I just know how I see it. You know what I see here? When Jesus said this mountain, he's talking about a specific mountain. In Hebrew thinking, mountain was the seat of power. The mountain that he's talking about is himself. And if you have the faith of a mustard seed, it's not how strong your faith is. It's not how much you know. It's the contact you have with the one who has all wisdom and all power and all authority. And when you can speak the word, as Gary was talking about the Exodus, you don't have to beat the rock with the rod. All you have to do is speak to the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ, and say, Father, here's a need, here's a problem. And the Lord Jesus Christ moves into that situation and exerts his power and begins to change things, and nothing is impossible to you, for the same reason that he said to him in another passage. As a matter of fact, it was in Luke, 1:37, with God all things are possible. Young people, if God's not answering your prayers, it should be a warning. If you don't see God moving in your life in powerful ways, it's a warning. If you're not seeing impact that you're having in the lives of other people, pointing people to Christ, leading people to Christ, comforting people, strengthening people, encouraging people, if you don't see it happen, it's not because you don't have the power. The power is vested in Christ who dwells within you. What did Paul say? I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Speak to the rock. Speak to the mountain. Let the power of God enter into your life and flow through your life. Now let's go to the book of Jude and we'll see how all this comes together. I'm going to go through this pretty quick. Jude commands us in verse 3 to contend for the faith. If you're going to tell someone to enter into the fight, you better tell them how. And he doesn't leave that out. And that's why I say, starting in verse 17, we have the most important part of the entire book, because from 17 on is how he tells us what we're supposed to do to contend. I'm just going to read for you now, verse 17 to 23. But you, beloved, remember the words that were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, here's a contrast between you and the false teacher, the denier, the debater. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a difference, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Let me give you five things, young people, you need to be doing every day. Number one, you need to be drinking in the Word of God. Remember the words of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is it important for us to remember their words? Because they come from the ultimate source, Christ himself. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He's the living Word. What we have in this Bible is the expression of Christ himself. Remember the words that were spoken before. Study the Word. Get into the Word, because you see, these people who are attacking you, these people who are the deniers, he says in verse 18 and 19, they don't have the Spirit. You do. Shouldn't there be a dynamic difference between the child of God and the unbeliever? Let that power that dwells within you grow and develop as you drink in the Word. I want to tell you something. The Spirit of God will never accomplish anything in your life apart from the Word of God. As I said earlier, the simplest way I could explain to you to be filled with the Spirit is get into the Word, drink it in and live it out. Saturate yourself with the Word of God. Pray for wisdom and understanding. Well, that's actually in the next step. Get into the Word. Step number two, look at verse 20, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Once you drink in the Word, once you study the Word, the next thing you need to do is a little bit of spiritual exercise, building yourself up. What does that mean? Now it's time to put it into practice. How do I put it into practice? I do it through prayer. It's not enough just to learn the Bible. It's not enough just to memorize the Bible. It's not enough until we live the Bible. And the way that you and I are going to build ourselves in the faith, step one, we've got to study it, but step number two, through prayer, we need to apply it. Put it into practice in your life. Step number three, verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. You say, wait a minute, why do I have to keep myself in the love of God? Isn't He going to love me no matter what? Absolutely. But does that mean that you are standing in a right relationship to Him? Does that mean that you are walking in a love relationship with Him? I love my children, but they don't always obey. We don't always have that communion, that fellowship. So I would say in addition, number one, to study in the Word of God, and number two, making application to your life through prayer, I would say number three is obedience. Obedience. What does the Word of God say? What has the Word of God said to you this week? What have you learned this week that you need to apply in your own personal life? What area of your life, while me or Gary or Michael or your counselors have been talking to you, and you feel that little twinge within your own soul of conviction that says, hey, this is talking to you. This is something you need. That's the thing God wants you to take on board as you leave this camp and say, by the grace of God, I'm going to allow Him to resolve this problem in my life. This is not going to remain the same. Build yourself. Spend time in the Word. Spend time in prayer. And then keep yourself in the love of God as you look for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. That means not only looking for the mercy that He's going to give you day by day to supply your needs, but keeping in mind His coming. I gave you the seven terminal generations. One of the counselors came to me and said, some of the kids said, well, if this is the last generation, why not just give up? Why not just give up? In other words, if we're at the most important time in history, why not give up? In other words, if this is the greatest part of history to this point, as the story unfolds, let's give up. Kids, I didn't tell you He was coming tomorrow. I didn't tell you He was coming next week. I didn't tell you He was coming next year. I didn't tell you He was coming within 5 years or 10 years. I told you this generation. You say, how long can a generation be? At least 80 years. Time's not over. Don't give up. Someone asked, I think it was St. Augustine. He was out weeding his garden. Great theologian. Those of you who don't know him from the 4th century, one of the greatest theologians in church history. And as he's weeding his garden, someone came to him and said, Augustine, if you knew that Christ was coming back tomorrow, what would you do? You know what his answer was? I'd keep weeding my garden. God wants you to live your life day by day, doing all the normal, mundane, typical, common activities, looking for His coming. Keep your eyes on the fact that He's coming again. So study God's Word, apply it with prayer, focus on obedience. And then verse 22, on some have compassion, making a distinction. You may have a different translation. Some translations say here, have compassion on those who are wavering. The point is the same either way. There are people you're going to run into, and there are people who are struggling. They may know they're involved in sin. They may know that their life isn't what it ought to be, and they wish it was better, and they wrestle and they struggle. They're uncertain about the Word. They're uncertain about God's plan. Show them some grace. Show them some compassion. Have mercy on them. Think about how much God has forgiven you. Show that forgiveness to others. Show that compassion to others. This can be a fellow believer. It may be an unbeliever. You simply have the ability to look at this person and say, here's someone who's not following the right path, but their heart is yearning for the right way. There's two kind of people you're going to run into. This is the first kind of person that you're going to have to deal with. And that's the person who is broken, the person who's beaten down, the person who's discouraged, the person who's weak, and yet the desire is there to know and to do the right thing. You know what? You'll win them through compassion. But you know what? There are other people you're going to run into that are a different kind of person, a different cat. They're the person who's hardened. They're the person who could care less. That's the next person. If you notice, moving on into verse 23, others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. There are some people that you will only win to Christ with a little bit of hellfire and brimstone. You are going to have to tell them point blank you are on your way to hell. I had a guy show up at my door one time. This was in Australia. He was a Jehovah's Witness. He had his little 9-year-old daughter with him. He came to try to convince me that the way of the Jehovah's Witness was right. And so one of the tricks that they always use is they say, well, go get your Bible and let's discuss this. And I said, no, I don't need to get my Bible. You have one right there. Because see, they've retranslated the Bible to try to take out the deity of Christ. And what they like to do is get you to get your Bible, and then they'll say, oh, now see, here's the problem, because your Bible is a faulty translation. So the guy tried that trick, and I said, no, I don't need my Bible. Let me use yours. And I took his Bible, and I started showing him the deity of Christ from his own Bible. I said, look, right here in Isaiah chapter 9, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will rest on his shoulders, and he shall be called what? Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God. I said, is this talking about Christ? And see, the Jehovah's Witnesses have now come to a new tactic because they keep getting confronted by people who know their Bible. So now they'll say Jesus is a God, but he's not the God. And I always ask them, how many gods do you guys have? I only have one. I can take them to Isaiah where the Savior is spoken of and he is called Jehovah. I say, who's this talking about? We've got it right here. God, our Savior. Who is that? Who is the Savior? Jesus Christ? Is he God? They'll say no. Take him right there. Anyway, I took this guy, tried to be patient, tried to be polite, tried to be courteous. His little girl's standing there kind of, you know, wondering when are we going to get done with this guy and move on. His soul was hardened. So you know what I did? Nan and the kids are in the next room praying because they know that this is a spiritual war going on. I said, sir, I want to tell you something. If you continue to follow the false teaching that you're following, you're going to not only lose your own soul, you're going to lead this girl to an eternal hell. And she went, it was time for a little fire and brimstone. By the time the guy left, he was shaking. He said, but the Jehovah's Witness religion is all over the world. And I said, yes, to your great shame and for the cause of Satan. And he said, but I respect you. Don't you respect me? And I said, I have no respect for what you're teaching. And finally, when he left, he was like this and he left and he said, well, I just hope you don't all laugh at me after I leave. You know what my last words to him were? If you were right, what difference would it make? Some people you have to get tough with. Sometimes you have to get tough with a friend, with a brother, a sister, and therefore some people you have to save with a little hell, fire, and brimstone. And so he says, others save with fear. You've got to somehow strike a chord of fear in their soul so that you can pull them out of the fire. And he says, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. And the picture here is of a leper. A leper in the ancient world was considered unclean, and even the clothes that they wore, if you even touched the clothes, you were unclean, you were defiled. And therefore, what he's saying in essence is, when you're dealing with this kind of a person, be very careful that they don't suck you into the very sins that they're involved in as well. Hate the garment defiled by the flesh. You have the five things in your notes. They're a little bit different than what I've given them to you, but basically get into the Word, apply it in your life through prayer. Keep your eyes fixed on the mercy of Christ. Stay obedient. Look for His coming. And then have compassion on people who are worthy of compassion, and use a little bit of hellfire when you have to use a little bit of hellfire. And then you know what Jude does? He leaves us with one of the most beautiful beatitudes in the entire Bible. A beatitude is an expression of blessing. It's also called a doxology. In other words, it's a praise of God. You have in your notes a number of other passages that I've given you where you can find doxologies in the Bible. But I want to tell you something. There's not a doxology, I believe, anywhere in the Bible that is more beautiful than this one. Look at what he says. Now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior. There's the declaration of the deity of Christ, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. And what can you say to that except amen? Beautiful, beautiful passage. But I want to tell you what it means. It means God's on your side. God's for you. You know, in Psalm 56, David was under the threat of assassination. There were people who were trying to kill him. I encourage you to read Psalm 56, but he makes a statement there. My enemies will stumble and fall. This I know, because God is for me. I want you to just follow me as I go through the notes that you have. They start on page, 10 here? God for us. Page 11. At the bottom of page 11, you see the summary. I'm going to just touch on these real quick, and then maybe we'll have just a few minutes for you to ask questions. In Psalm 56:9, while he was under great attack, David wrote, "This I know, God is for me." Do you have that confidence? You should. Secondly, God was for us before the world began, because He wrote our names in His book as those who belong to Him through the blood of Jesus Christ. God had you personally in mind before history began. He was for you before the world began to spin. Third, God was for us at the fall of Adam, because He immediately promised that the Redeemer would come in Genesis 3:15. Over and over and over again, He has shown that He is for you. He's on your side. He's in your corner. Point four, God was for us at the writing of the Old Testament, because in it we have the promises and examples that we need to follow in life. Paul says in Romans 15, 1 Corinthians 10, everything written in the Old Testament, you know why it's there? It's there for you. From Genesis to Malachi, everything that's in that book was not just written for history, not just written for the world, it was written for you. God was working through the prophets, through the lives of great men and women, to be able to provide examples and illustrations and truths for you. God was acting for us when He judged His own Son in our place, so that we can be forgiven and made alive in Christ. Who do you think God did that for? He did it for you. When He raised Christ from the dead, yes, it was for the whole world, but it was personally for you. Point six, in the writing of the New Testament, God was providing for all of us everything we need for our faith and life. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, so that the man of God, the girl of God, the boy of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished. Thoroughly furnished means having everything you need for every good work. The whole plan of God is encompassed in that statement. But why is it all there? It's there because God's on your side. God was thinking of you personally, with each and every word, with each and every line, with every jot and tittle, with every stroke of the pen. God was thinking of you. This is for. Put your name in there. This is for you. This is for you. Point 7, God was for us from the day of our birth until the day of our death, watching over our every breath and every step. Read Psalm 139. Read Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. Be content with such things as you have, for He has said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Does that include when I came into the world? Yeah. Does that include the day I die? Absolutely. Everything in between. Point 8. God will be with us when we stand before His glorious presence, faultless, with exceeding joy. Then you're going to see how much He's been for you. And in point 9, what shall we say to these things? Paul tells us in Romans 8, 31 and 32, if God is for us, who can stand against us? Nobody. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not with Him also freely give us all things? Young people, we have a promise in that verse that nothing, absolutely nothing that is good for you will ever be withheld from you. Nothing. If He sacrificed His own Son 2,000 years ago with you personally in mind, you think He's going to withhold from you something that is good? Garth Brooks, I know most of you don't know who he is. Garth Brooks has a song that really speaks to me. Well, he has several, but, you know, I like both kinds of music, country and Western. And Garth Brooks has a song called Unanswered Prayers. I thank God for unanswered prayers. And you know what, young people, I've gone through times in my life when I have pled and prayed for years for something that I wanted so badly, something I desired with every fiber in my being. Never got it. Oh, how I look back and thank God for unanswered prayers. In the song, he talks about being at a football game, and he and his wife meet his old high school flame, and they stand there talking, and it says it didn't seem like we could really recall much of the time we spent together. And then after she walks away, he says, I looked at my wife, and I thank God for all the good things in my life. Thank God for unanswered prayers. If you could undo what happened on 9/11 and lose the people who entered into the kingdom of God because of it, would you? If you could undo 9/11 and therefore get rid of Flight 93 and Scott Beamer and those courageous people who decided, do you realize that with all of our TSA, with all of our Homeland Security, with all of the bureaucratic garbage that has been foisted on us because of 9/11, there's only one thing that has ever worked against terrorists, and that is citizens standing up and attacking them. And those people on that flight realized not only is this flight going to be used for a attack, it's probably aimed at the White House, and they believe that that's what it was. And so what did they do? They called their families. They told them they loved them. They said, pray for us. Scott Beamer, I believe, went through the Lord's Prayer with someone on the other end. Then what did he say? Let's roll! And down the aisles they went. Do you realize that there have been 2 or 3 terrorist attacks since that time that have been foiled because the guy stood up and started to go for the cockpit and he was immediately tackled? I know a guy personally, he's a jiu-jitsu guy, and there was a guy who on the flight stood up and started banging on the on the cockpit door, and this guy grabbed him, took him down, put him in a chokehold, and the hostesses and everybody are running in, and they're saying, you know, we'll do this and that, and he said, don't worry about it, I got it covered. And how many people came to Christ because of 9/11? How many people turned their eyes to Jesus Christ because they realized we are in serious trouble as a nation? I'm going to tell you what the greatest danger to this nation is, and it's not foreign terrorists. The greatest danger to this nation are the criminals that we have in political office today. And if something is not done, they will destroy this nation. They are criminals of the worst degree. They have violated their oath of office. They have violated the Word of God in every way possible. They violate every day they live and breathe the Constitution of the United States of America. And they are thieves robbing you of your God-given freedoms. You say, well, what do we do about it? Let's do what they did on Flight 93. Let's roll. I'm not saying pick up a pitchfork and head to Washington. Although that's not a bad idea. If the Christians in this nation would come back to a serious consideration of the Word of God and start getting on our knees and get serious about our daily lives, this mountain, Jesus Christ, would act in our defense. And he would deliver this nation. And if he doesn't do it, this nation's lost. We are so close, young people. We have enough people, enough believers right here in this auditorium to change things in this nation. But I suggest that most of you are going to leave this camp and go home and say, well, who cares? Who knows? What difference does it make? There's nothing I can do. My life doesn't count. Why should I be more dedicated? Why should I be more devoted? Why should I be more serious about my spiritual life? Why should I pray for this nation? Why should I pray for our leaders? Why should I pray that God... You know what I pray? I'll tell you right now, and I tell them to their face. I pray that God will either convict them, break them, and bring them to Christ, or take them out. Say, that sounds like treason. Thomas Jefferson said, when tyranny becomes law, the only right response is revolt. I'm a revolutionary. I have a revolutionary mindset because I will not live under the tyranny that's coming on this country. I'm going to live free till the day I die. There's nothing they can take from me. There's nothing they can threaten me with that is going to bring me to a point where I will give up my freedom. I am a free American, and the blood of my ancestors runs in my veins, and the love of this country and the love of a Constitution that is one of the finest documents that ever came from the hand of man declares that all men are created equal and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. An unalienable means that right comes from God, not from government, and I'm not going to allow them to tell me that I can be free or not free or whatever. The law of this land, I showed it to you, it's the Constitution of the United States. That's the law of this land. Do you realize that any law that violates the Constitution is null and void? You say, oh, but Romans 13 tells us to submit to our... I told you I was going to take you to Romans 13. Bear with me, please. Turn with me to Romans 13. Our corrupt leaders are now using the Bible to intimidate Christians into submitting to their tyranny. Did you know that? Did you know that they are sending people out to gatherings of churches, to gatherings of pastors, and they're using Romans chapter 13 to try to intimidate Christians into cowering in the face of bureaucratic evil. Because it says right here, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. The authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. Those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise of the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. You say, well, there it is, right there. We just have to submit no matter what they say. That is a complete distortion of Romans chapter 13. Where does Romans 13 come from? Romans. You can't just separate it from the rest of the book. And Paul spends 12 chapters defining good and evil. If you do a study of the book of Romans, you will find good and evil. But he doesn't just say good and evil. He says the good and the evil. And the good is the will of God revealed in his word. And the evil is all that opposes it. Just if you want to just do a quick study, read through Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2 helps define the good and the evil. Now look with me back at chapter 12. Look at verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. How can I love without hypocrisy? How can I be genuine in my love for God and my love for my fellow man? He tells us, he explains it, he gives a contrast here. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. Hate evil and love good. He's already defined what is evil and what is good. The good is the will of God revealed in his word. The evil is anything that opposes it. Are you ready for this? Everything I just read you in Romans chapter 13 is an expansion and an explanation of Romans 12:21. Look at it. Two commands, one passive, one active. Do not be overcome by the evil, but overcome the evil with the good. That's a command. You are commanded as a child of God to be victorious over the evil. And that means evil in your life. That means evil in your home. That means evil in your school. That means evil in your government. You are commanded to hate it and to overcome it. And how do you overcome it? By the good. Peter builds on this in Romans, or in 1 Peter chapter 2. I don't have time to go there, but he says, rulers are appointed by God for the punishment of the evil and for the promotion and blessing of the good. When our founding fathers said, to secure these rights, these unalienable rights, governments are established among men who establish those governments. They were reading it from Romans 13. God establishes governments for the blessing of the good and for the resistance of the evil. But the question is, what happens when the government becomes the evil? You going to submit just because they're in power? I just have to give you this one. I know I'm taking a little bit of extra time here, guys. How many of you have ever heard of Alexander Solzhenitsyn? Christian. Strong, strong believer. A giant whose faith was developed in the prison camps of Russia. I want to read you what he said. How we burned in the camps, thinking, what would things have been like if every security operative, when he went out at night to make an arrest, had been uncertain whether he would return alive and say goodbye to his family? Or if during the periods of mass arrest, for example in Leningrad, they arrested one quarter of the entire city. What if people had not simply sat there in their lairs, paling with terror at every bang of the downstairs door and every step on the staircase, but instead understood they had nothing left to lose and boldly set up in the downstairs hall an ambush of a half a dozen people with axes, hammers, pokers, or whatever they could get their hands on? After all, you knew ahead of time that those blue caps were out at night for no good purpose. You could be sure ahead of time that they'd be cracking the skull, that you would be cracking the skull of a cutthroat. What about the Black Maria, the government limousine that sat there on the street with only one lonely chauffeur? What if it had been driven away and its tire spiked? The government organs would very quickly have suffered a shortage of officers and transport, and notwithstanding all of Stalin's thirst, the cursed machine would have ground to a halt. Millions, young people, listen, you think it can't happen here? I'm going to tell you, if God gives us time and if something doesn't change, it's going to happen here. We are on the brink. And I will not go down passive. Governments are ordained by God. You have an example in the Old Testament when Abigail came to David. You remember the story? David asked Nabal, whose name means fool, for some supplies, which was only his right to ask during the time of the sheep shearing, when it was customary to share with all those around you. And David and his men had been protecting the flocks and the herds of Nabal. And he said, please give something for me and my men. We're hungry. Nabal said, who are you? Some runaway rogue with a bunch of ragtag followers. David went back to his men. He said, gird your sword on your thigh. We're going to go. We're going to kill this guy. Abigail took a couple of donkeys, loaded them down with grapes and wine and bread, and went to David. And she said, please forgive. You know Nabal. You know he lives up to his name. He's a fool. I've brought all these things. Let me ask you a question. Who was Abigail's authority? Nabal. Did she obey him? No. Did she submit? No. Why? Because he was wrong. He was evil, and she would not be a part of his evil. And because she chose to resist that evil, you know what God did? He killed her husband and gave her to David. This is revolutionary talk. But we're living in revolutionary times. Young people, God is for you. You may not understand everything I've said. You may not agree. It doesn't matter. If I'm wrong, I stand before God. I pray that He'll correct me. Believe me, I've been to His woodshed many, many times. He is able to correct me. But I want to tell you that my heart bleeds every single day that I live and every breath I take, because I watch a nation that is dying, and I see a passive people and a cowering people and a fearful people who refuse to stand up. And I'm telling you, that time is about over. God is raising an army in this nation. And I intend to play whatever part He has for me to play. All right. This class is supposed to go to 10:45, is that right? That means we got about 9 minutes. Questions? You're saying, oh, I thought we were done. 11:45. 10:45, we're an hour overtime. Kids, do you have a question? Do you think I sound like a raving radical? Well, if you do, it's because I am. And I'm unashamed. I'm unashamed. Yes. On Judgment Day, well, when we talk about Judgment Day, there's really two judgment days, and I don't want to get too complicated, but Christ is going to return. He's going to take us with Him into heaven, and then we're going to stand before Him, and He is going to purify us of anything that is unpleasing in His sight. It's going to be burned up in the fire. We're going to be rewarded for the things that we have done well, and we're going to live with Him forever. Is that a good summary? Short and sweet. Yes. Why did God, let me put it in a little bit more general terms, why did God allow us to be under the government that we're under if this government is bringing despair on this country? You want the true answer or you want something comfortable? God gives people the leaders they deserve.
Christian question.
what he meant, power.
Now, do you know why God does it? It's a test. Is this what you want? Or do you want to change? Just because someone got in power, look, Paul and the apostles, if you want to look at some revolutionaries, look at them. The religious leaders came and said, you can't preach in the name of Jesus anymore. And they said, tough luck. We supposed to follow God or you? They gave us right there the answer. And then they say, look, if you keep preaching in the name of Jesus, we'll throw you in prison. We'll beat you up. We might even kill a few of you. And they said, go for it. But we're not going to stop speaking the name of Jesus Christ. They were revolutionaries. The Apostle Paul ended up dying because he was a revolutionary. He would not submit to the evil. Don't be evil just because somebody with power tells you to be evil. Questions? Yes, ma'am. Okay, very good question. If history has to move to its final conclusion as foretold in the Bible, and there has to be a great falling away, and there has to be a great overspreading of evil across the world, doesn't all of this have to happen? Answer, yes. Do you have to be a part of it? No. You should be a great contrast. Furthermore, when Paul talks about the removal of the restrainer, I believe that that's speaking of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit within the church, and that tells me something. That evil will never be able to prevail as long as the Spirit of God has the freedom to work in the hearts and the souls of God's people. Now, a lot of God's people have sold out to evil. You don't have to. Either the founding fathers were right when they established this country on the Declaration, and quite frankly, I take the Declaration of Independence as being more important to me than the Constitution. Because if it declares to me that I have certain rights and that no tyrant, no ruler is able to take those rights from me, that's all I need. But the restrainer's got to be removed before that evil can be fulfilled, and therefore the rapture of the church indicates that there are going to be faithful believers taking a stand for the truth, refusing to bow to any form of tyranny, refusing to compromise until the very day that the trumpet sounds and Christ comes, and then and only then is the devil going to finally say, man, I'm glad he finally got those guys out of the way. Now I can do what I want to do. I want to be one of those. Questions? Yes?
What did you learn about Jesus Christ?
He's faithful and he's righteous. When God skinned me alive, he's done it more than once. Look, I grew up under a dad. When he said, I'm going to skin you alive, he meant it. If any of you ever saw some of the discipline sessions I went through with my dad, you would be absolutely terrified. How I thank God for him. Because one thing my dad gave to me was the realization that no matter how much, I'll never forget the time I was 15 years old, the first time I ever went through a discipline session with him and never cried. I was 15 years old. I made up my mind, he will not make me cry. Well, with my dad, that's like a challenge. And I just remember standing and just looking at him in the eye and taking, his instrument was usually a lariat rope. You have no idea how deep a lariat rope can burn into your body. And he stood there and he was laying it on me with everything he had. And I just stood there and I was just quivering with the pain. I just stood there and I just looked him in the eye. You say, oh, that's brutal. You know what? I wouldn't be here today if he hadn't taught me the toughness to say pain passes. But I'll tell you something else. When God has taken me through the discipline that I've gone through with Him, it made anything I ever got from my dad look like child's play. And there were times I thought He hated me. I thought there were times that He was going to kill me, literally. And I came through it all and I say, Father, how I thank You for Your love and Your righteousness. You know, young people, He loves you just exactly as you are. He loves me just like I am, but you know what? He loves me too much to leave me like I am. He's going to change me. He's going to change you. So that's what I've learned. I think I saw one more hand and then we'll call it quits. Yes, sir. Excellent. And if I can just tell you something very interesting. You know, God put the sun, the moon, and the stars in place for what purpose? To give light and to provide signs. When God deals with the nation of Israel, He deals with them according to signs and wonders. Right? Signs and wonders are not for the church, they're for Israel. Israel came back into the land after 2,000 years of not being a nation in 1948. Jesus said this generation will not pass away until all things are fulfilled. Next, March 14, there's a blood moon. What Joel say? The sun will be darkened, the moon will turn to blood before the great and awful day of the Lord. Here's the interesting thing. The blood moon falls on Passover. The following September, there's another blood moon. The blood moon is due to an eclipse followed by a change in the color of the moon, which looks red, and they call it a blood moon. Sun will be darkened. The moon will be turned to blood. Next April 14, blood moon on Passover. The following September, blood moon, Feast of Tabernacles. The following 2015, April 15, there's a blood moon on Passover. The following September, there's a blood moon on Tabernacles. Four times, to have four in a row is unheard of. To have four in a row on the Jewish feast days has never happened before. Does it mean anything? Absolutely. Time for us to be prepared. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace. How I pray that You'll just filter all this information into the hearts and the souls of these kids. I know that even during these Bible classes, the devil is here through his agents, the demons, trying to instill doubt, trying to instill fear, trying to trouble, trying to shake these young souls. Father, how I pray that instead of giving in to that fear and that intimidation, they will rise to say, this is an amazing time in history, and I want to play the part that You have called me to play. You are here today, young people, for this purpose, for this time. God placed you here. He knows what He's doing. Father, how I pray You'll give us the faith to trust You and just surrender our lives into Your hands and let You use us for Your mighty purpose. Please, again, as I started these classes, comfort those who are lonely and those who are hurting. Heal the broken. Strengthen those who are weak. Give direction to those that are lost or wandering or groping in the dark. How I pray that each and every need will be met by the mercy and the grace of Your Spirit, who alone can take the stammering words and the stumbling attempts that I've made to make this book clear and make sense out of it in the hearts and the souls of precious young men and women that You love so dearly that You sent Your Son to the cross in our behalf. Help them to sense that love and mercy and compassion. As this camp winds down, and we give You the thanks and the praise in Christ's precious name. Amen. Thank you again, young people.